In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes this very well. If you have your Bibles, take a look there with me. Well, I didn't give a little story or anything. I just jumped right in this morning, didn't I? Here we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Hold on, let me look here. No, verse 3. It says, "For what I received," and this reminds me of communion that we do each time when Paul's talking about in communion. He's, "For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the other brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also to be one abnormally born." Verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." Do you hear that? Paul's saying, basically, I'm putting it in a nutshell. If Christ has not died and He has not raised from the dead, our faith is useless. It's no good at all. We should be pitied above all men if we're only living for Christ here on this earth. If we're not living for what is coming and the Christ, what Christ has got in store for us, we're wasting our time. But here's the thing. Christ did rise from the dead. Everything we believe is pivotal on that one statement. So how can we believe it? How can we know that Christ rose from the dead? Because here's the thing. Here's the thing. I've been to a lot of funerals. I've done a lot of funerals in the last 20 years of ministry. I have yet to see a single one of those people, and I'm kind of thankful for that because it scared me to death if I walked in and all of a sudden they're raised up. Or if all of a sudden we're putting the casket in the ground, someone's knocking on the inside saying, "Hey, wait a second here, I'm not quite done." I'd be like, "Oh!" I'd be freaked out completely. I've never witnessed that. But I put all my hope, all my faith, all my trust, I literally put my life on this one statement that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. How can we know that? What proof do we have besides what we see right here? What do we have? How can we understand and know that Jesus Christ is not buried somewhere in some unmarked grave somewhere in Jerusalem or Judea or in the surrounding area? How can we know that there's not some unmarked grave that they just kind of stashed him away? You see, you have to understand, this one case, this one thing has more overwhelming evidence. There is more proof that Jesus Christ is alive than any other case that we have or know of in the world. It's absolutely amazing. I'm going to show that to you this morning. First of all, I like Jesus and His claims so much because Jesus reminds me of one of those baseball players that when he gets up to the plate, you know what I'm talking about? He walks up to the plate, kind of saunters up there, gets set in the batter's box, digs in a little bit, has his bat up here, and then all of a sudden goes, you know what I'm talking about? He calls his shot. He points to where he's going to hit the ball. You guys all seen that in the movie. Like, what is it, The Natural, something like that? Doesn't he do that? The Natural? Or Babe Ruth, didn't he always call a shot? He'd point. And, you know, sometimes those guys would actually hit it, and most of the time they hit a ground and got out. But Jesus, listen to me, Jesus gets up, and He calls His shot. He calls His shot. He not only says, "I'm going to hit a home run," but He basically says, "I'm going to hit the ball. It's going to go up to the third light pole, hit the second light in the series, bust the bulb, come out of the thing, fall down out of the light. It's going to hit the bleachers, and the guy in the red hat is going to grab for the ball but miss it. And the little bitty guy, who has no idea what's going on, he's going to get the ball. That's Jesus calling his shot. What do you mean Jesus calling his shot? What do you mean? What are you talking about, Eldon? Jesus told us what was going to happen. He told us four different times in the book of Matthew alone what was going to happen. He said four different times to his disciples. If you want to take a look at them, we can look at them real quick. In Matthew chapter 16, take a look. Matthew chapter 16. Right after Peter's confession, we talk about Peter's confession all the time, that Jesus goes up to his disciples and says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, "Some say Elijah, some say this prophet, some say that prophet." And Jesus finally looks at them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And you guys, all of you, have heard me say this 100 times. Peter says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." And we usually just kind of stop there. But if you keep reading in Matthew chapter 16, right after that in verse 21, this is what happens. It says, from that time on, after Peter's confession, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, he's calling his shot, on the third day, be raised to life. He says it very plainly to him. But Peter gets upset. Look what Peter does. He goes up and says, "Hey, never, Lord." He says, "Never. You shall. This will never happen to you." And Jesus has to put him aside and say, "You know what? Get behind me, Satan." So Peter understood what Jesus was saying. That's one instance. He calls his shot once. Second time, Matthew chapter 17, right after the healing of the demon-possessed boy. You guys all remember that story. This dad brings his little boy who's demon-possessed to the disciples, asking them to heal him from this demon possession, and they can't do it. In fact, they get flat-out turned down by the demon. And so the dad brings his son to Jesus and says, "You know what? Your disciples can't do this. What can you do?" And Jesus casts out that demon. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." He casts out that demon. After he casts out the demon, in verse 22 of chapter 17, it says, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them," he says, "the Son of Man," here he goes again, "the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day, he will be raised to life." He's calling a shot. He's saying it a second time. A third time on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is up there. Moses appears. Elijah appears. Amazing thing. They're coming down off the mountain in Matthew chapter 17 again. In 17? No, that's not right. Yeah, I'm sorry. Thank you. Chapter 17, verse 9. We've got to back up a little bit because I was getting ahead of myself because it's Easter and I'm excited. Whew! So in verse 9, they're coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them. He says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Three times. Fourth time, Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 32. I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 20. Just make sure you're all on your toes. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. He basically pulls him aside, and here's where he lays it out clear as day, all right? Verse 17, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and he said to them," sat them down, he said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem." Remember, he's kind of been avoiding Jerusalem in this part of his ministry. "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death." Listen to what he says. "They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified." That's what I'm talking about. It comes out of the light, falls down in the bleachers, misses the guy with the red hat, and goes over to the little kid. He's given details like you would not believe what's about to happen. "I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be crucified." But look what he says. "On the third day, he'll be raised to life." He'll be raised to life. You see, Jesus called the shot. This wasn't a surprise. This wasn't some plan B or, man, we have to make up for him. Now they messed up our plan. This wasn't anything like that. This was the plan of God. This was God's plan even before man was created. Because when God created the earth, he understood that when he created man that they would fall. He understood that. He knew what was going to happen. And when he did that, he says, "You know what? I'm going to make a plan from the very beginning of creation to rectify this problem of sin, and I'm going to do away with it once and for all. I'm going to let people experience sin. They're going to know what sin's all about. I'm going to give them free choice, but I'm going to give them also the opportunity to overcome this overwhelming disease called sin. And it's going to happen through the blood of Jesus on the cross. And not just the blood of Jesus, but it's going to come through the resurrection of Christ out of that tomb to an everlasting life that all can choose if they would choose Jesus. So how do we know that tomb was empty? How do we know that? If you read the gospel accounts, Andy did a wonderful job of reading this morning. You know what, sister? I love that you got emotional in the prayer, and Val did a great job reading, and I love that you got emotional in the prayer, because you know what? This is the most emotional day. If you can't get it on today, if you don't got it today, there's a problem. Because today's amazing in the eyes of God. You got to understand, when he was crucified, it was done by experts. Some people think that Jesus didn't really die. That the reason the tomb was empty is because he was never really killed. He was killed. There's no doubt about it. The punishment that he endured was beyond any human ability. Not just the whipping and the scourging and the discouragement and the crown of thorns and all these different things, but as he is on the cross, when the spear pierced his heart, he was dead. I loved what Nathan said on Good Friday. If you guys missed it, you need to pick up a news article or not a newsletter this week. I never thought about this. Pastor Nathan is awesome. His thoughts are just, they just blow me away. As a matter of fact, when he came in and showed me the article on Friday morning, I was like, I'm not preaching at the Good Friday service. It's all yours, buddy. I'm done. I had a message all pretty much, well, most of the way. Okay, I didn't have a message at all. No, I had a message going. I had one going in up. But when I read Nathan's article, it was like spot on. And the gist of it is that nobody killed Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. He laid down his life. He decided when to breathe his last. He decided when to give up his spirit. Nobody killed Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. He gave it up freely. Amazing thought. But here's the thing. Jesus was dead when they put him in the tomb. You know, you can read the gospel accounts, and it's going to tell you that Mary actually went, and when they were putting him in the tomb, I think it's in the Matthew account, they actually went and watched him as they put him in the tomb. Some people say it was so they'd know where to go in 3 days so they could do the job right. I think it's really because they wanted to see what Jairus, was it Jairus? That's not right. What's the guy's name to put him in the tomb? Y'all sleeping? What's going on? Come on. Joseph of Arimathea. I want to make sure that Joseph did it right, did the whole anointing right and things like that. Evidently he didn't, because they were coming back to do it right later on. So they watched him put him in the tomb, and not only was he put in a rock tomb that there was no other exits out of, but they took a stone. Some people think the stone weighed 2 tons. They rolled the stone in front of the entrance to the tomb. Okay? Not only did they roll a stone to the entrance of the tomb, they placed the guards because they were afraid that someone was going to come and steal the body. So they placed the guards in front of the tomb. Now, some people say it was 1 or 2 guards, but normally what happens when the Romans went out, they went out in force because they weren't going to send a boy to do a man's job. You know what I'm saying? So if they're going to guard a tomb, they're going to guard it correctly, and they're probably going to bring at least 15 to 16 soldiers that are going to stand guard. That way, in case anyone does try to come, they aren't going to get beat, because that doesn't look good in the Roman papers. Hey, the guards got overtaken by a bunch of disciples or fishermen. That doesn't look good in the papers. You know what I'm saying? So they sent enough men to make sure that nobody was going to steal that body from that tomb. Not only did they put the guards in front of the stone, but they took the seal, the Roman signet seal, and they sealed the tomb with that signet ring. You think, oh, well, that's a big deal. It's just a little wax. You can just break the wax. You understand if you break the wax of the Roman seal, that you are bringing down the full wrath of all Roman authority onto you for breaking that seal? Nobody in their right mind would break that seal. He was entombed. Locked in. So, how did he get out? If the tomb is empty, how did he get out? Well, there's all kinds of things that possibilities. You see, what a lot of people think and what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were worried about was that all of a sudden the disciples were going to come and steal the body. They were going to overpower these Roman authority guards that had been trained in battle. They're going to overpower these guards and steal them out of the tomb. Okay, let's think about this just for a second, okay? These are the same 11 guys, because they're down one now, you know, Judas. These are the same 11 guys when Jesus was being arrested, pulled out one sword. Woohoo! I got a sword! I'm going to fight you all off with a sword. I'm going to get you any... got the ear. I meant for the head, but I got the ear. A real talented swordsman. You know what I'm saying? These are the guys that scattered like mice when Jesus was arrested. These are the guys that hid in the shadows and denied him, that they even knew him when he was going through the trial. These are the guys that stood off at the distance when he was being crucified. The women were going up and being identified with him, but these disciples were nowhere to be seen. All of a sudden, you think because he's been put in a tomb and they put a rock in front of him and guards in front of it, and all of a sudden these disciples got brave? All of a sudden they thought, wow, I'm inspired now. You see what happened to Jesus? Let's go get some of that. I don't think so. Not even close. What do you think? Maybe those religious leaders, they're going to try and squelch this Christian thing all at once, and so maybe they stole the body out of there. Really? If they stole the body, that'd be the first thing they'd do when the Christians started claiming, he rose! The first thing they'd do is drag that body out through the streets. The Romans didn't do it. There's only one explanation why that tomb was empty. Because by the power of God, that seal was broken. That stone was rolled away. And Jesus came out. Because he was alive. Never seen it before in history. Probably never see it again. But he's alive. Now come on, Eldon. Come on. Yeah, it's a good story, good theory. You got me there with the whole Roman thing and the disciples being afraid. Yeah, I got that. But how can the tomb really be empty? How could Jesus really be? How can we really know that Jesus is alive? Do you realize that we have more evidence that Jesus is alive than any other person in the history of the world? In the history of... I have a better chance of proving that Jesus is alive than Ron Brokaw. I have more evidence. You guys are looking at me like, Eldon, you've lost your mind. Do you realize how many witnesses saw the risen Savior? If you look in the book of Acts, and you look in the book of 1 Corinthians, take a look in Acts. Acts chapter 1. This is what it says. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them, listen to what it says, he appeared to them for a period of over 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So it wasn't just like the day of Easter that Jesus arose and appeared. He appeared for 40 days, Jesus appeared to people. Now, did he disappear to the apostles and to Mary and Mary Magdalene and all these different other Marys that were in that day? No, take a look in 1 Corinthians. I'm way off my notes now. 1 Corinthians, where are we at? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We already read it once. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this, verse 3 through 6. For what I received, I pass on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that, what? He appeared to more than 500 of the other brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some of them have fallen asleep. Do you hear what he says? What Paul says in 1 Corinthians? He says he appeared to over 500 people. Over 500 people he appeared to. that were still living. If people wanted to during Paul's day, they could have looked up Mark and said, "Hey, Mark, did you really see Jesus?" "Yeah." "Did you hear what he said?" "Yeah, I saw him. I ate with him. He ate pollock that day. We had grits, turnip greens. It was awesome." 500 witnesses that Jesus was alive. They had an experience with him. Do you realize that if you took 500 witnesses, just interviewed them for 15 minutes, you'd have 125 hours of firsthand witness testimony that Jesus is alive? Alive. I've convinced some of you. I'm looking at you. You're like, "Yeah, well, so." That's 500 years ago. I can't talk, or 2,000 years. I can't talk to any of those people myself. I want proof that he's alive. All right? I'll give you proof right here and right now. You want witnesses? I'll give you witnesses. Proof that Jesus is alive is the lives that he changed. The lives that Jesus came into, he changed. If you want proof, just look at the apostles first. 11 quivering men who are afraid in a room, quivering because they heard reports that he's alive. But they hadn't seen him yet. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears to the room. He says, "Peace be with you." And all of a sudden, these 11 men who were afraid and cowering, who didn't know what to do, where to go with life, all of a sudden they became the boldest witnesses for Jesus. They were willing to die. As a matter of fact, you want proof that Jesus is alive? Do you remember the first place that Peter preached a message on Jesus on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem? Think about this just for a second. If you were trying to start a farce, if you were trying to start a lie or trying to perpetrate some big lie about Jesus being alive, I would go to another city. I would take off for Greece or somewhere else to start this whole thing. But if you started in Jerusalem, everyone who's anyone knew that Jesus died on the cross. Everyone who's anyone knew that he was put in a grave. Everyone who's anyone has been hearing the rumors that Jesus is alive, and they're trying to find the facts of what's going on. And Peter stands up and preaches his first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that Jesus is alive. That's crazy. That's crazy bold. Do you realize 10 of those 11 apostles, disciples, were put to death, were killed for their faith? The only one that died a ripe old age was John. All the rest of them were killed for their faith. And all they had to do at any point in time was deny Jesus. All they would have had to do is say, "Yep, you're right, you caught me. It was all a joke. He didn't really rise. We went and stole him. Yep. We hired a bunch of guys and knocked out the guards and pushed away the stone. And somehow we undressed him very easily and made sure his grave clothes are right in the same spot. It was a miracle, I know, but we did it. We did it, yeah." Just ask Nixon how good it is to make a cover-up. Keep things quiet. Nobody's going to know. It's just us. You don't have to ask Nixon. Ask anyone in this town. How well it is to keep a secret. Do I get an amen on that at least? No. The reason they didn't give it up, didn't tell the secret, because there was no secret. They were living for the truth. I wrote this down because it impressed me. So Matthew was killed in Ethiopia. Mark was dragged through the streets until he was dead. Peter, Simeon, Andrew, and Philip were all crucified. Three of them upside down because they didn't want to die the same way their Savior did. James was beheaded. Bartholomew, Bart, he was filleted alive. Those of you who don't know what late is, ask your mom and dad later. Thomas, doubting Thomas. I think it's interesting. Thomas was pierced with four spears. Maybe he's the one who wouldn't stick his hand in the side of Christ. Pierced with four spears. James was thrown from the temple and then stoned to death. Second James. Jude was shot to death with arrows. And Paul, he was boiled alive and then beheaded. Boiled alive in oil. Now, it strikes me as a little bit strange that these guys would die for a lie. All they had to do was say, nope, not true. But that was them. You want proof that Jesus is alive and changing lives? Here I am. A hopeless sinner. A jerk. A fool. A thief. My sister's sitting right there. You want to know what I was like? You can ask my sister. She piled drive me on the bed, tried to kill me. Don't mess with the cook women. I'm just going to tell you that right now. It was one day. I heard about Jesus all my life. There's one day that he opened my mind so I would know the truth that he's alive and that he could change my life. He could give me the power over sin and I would live. You want a witness? Here I am. You want a debate? Bring it on. My Savior lives. If I'm not enough, I'm just going to ask real quick. If your life has been changed by Jesus Christ, I would like you to stand right now. You want a witness? I'll give you a witness. The grave is empty. He's alive. And he is risen. He is risen indeed. My Savior lives. There is no unmarked tomb. He's alive and well. And the thing that's amazing is he tells me in no uncertain terms that he's coming back. He's coming back. And he's going to take me and everyone who is standing right now, he's going to take us to a place that he has prepared for each and every one of us. He's going to come back and he's going to take us to where he is right now. And it's going to be amazing. But he's also told us, and you got to hear this part too, don't shut down on me. He also told us, but before he comes, it's going to get hard. It's going to get ugly. And the love of most is going to draw cold. And people are going to try to draw people who will tickle their ears and tell them unsound doctrine and draw them in. And he's going to tell you that for a reason. He's telling you so that you will stand firm and that you will proclaim the name of Jesus. And that you will not shrink away and you will not deny him and you will live your life for him, for he and he alone is worthy. He gives you life. Life eternal. And it's worth living. Amen? Happy Easter! We serve a risen Savior and I promise you, I guarantee you, he is alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord and God, you are an incredible God, and I thank you so much. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you because he is the creator of this world, Lord. He is the one who sustains us and protects us, watches over us in so many different ways. But most of all, I thank you because Jesus gave me the access to come to you through his blood, through his sacrifice on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead and being the first fruits of all who will rise one day. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for this day. And I thank you for those who have gathered here, and I pray, Lord, that if those who are standing right now would be bold in their witness for you, that we'd never get tired of telling us and telling those around us that Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We love you and we need you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.